Today, the passage that I'm blessed to bring with you this morning is found in Exodus chapter 34. If you want to open in your Bibles to Exodus 34, I chose to preach on Exodus 34 for a number of reasons. We witness the ultimate paradox right here, spoken from the mouth of God himself. I love this passage because it communicates two fundamental truths about God. Two things that you need to know about God. And yet they seem to be contradictory. You have his gracious love on one hand, and you have his righteous judgment on the other hand. And then we're left hanging until God reveals the perfect solution. So before we get to Exodus 34, I want to back up and catch up to speed on what's been happening in the context of Exodus. The children of Israel have been delivered out of Egypt. They have been across the Red Sea. They've been traveling around in the wilderness for some time, and now they are at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain, getting the word from the Lord, getting the testimony, the two stone tablets written by the finger of God, and he's up there. When the cat's away, the mice will play, and Israel is down below. He's been gone for some time, and they say, "Hey, you know, we don't know what's going on with Moses, but Aaron, Moses' brother, why don't you build us something to worship, a golden calf?" And so he shapes a golden calf, and they're bound down in idolatry and just really dumb things, sinning against God while Moses is up meeting with God on the mountain. Well, the chapters go on, 32 and 33. Moses and God are interacting together. Moses comes down off the mountain after God has informed him of what's going on. God's ready to wipe people out. Moses is interceding and asking, "Please, please, these are your people. Don't wipe them out." And so God relents. He holds back. Moses goes down with two stone tablets. He is so mad. You know what he does? He gets before the people, sees their idolatry. He throws the tablets down. They shatter into pieces in front of the people. And he vents his anger. Then we see in the next, the end of 32, chapter 33, he's interacting with God in this, the tent of meeting, in a very special, unique way. And he asks there some interesting things, as we see in verse 13 of chapter 33. He says, "Please, Lord, show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Down in verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." He's meeting with God and he asks to see God's glory. And God replies, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And so there's this amazing exchange as God promises to declare his name, his identity, his character, his nature to Moses, to show that to Moses in a unique way. Well, chapter 34, verses 1 through 5, Moses makes some new tablets at the word of the Lord, and he climbs up on the mountain, and he prepares to meet with God. That brings us up to chapter 34. Our text is actually verses 6 through 7, and I'm going to jump back to verse 5 to catch the context in what is really one of the lengthiest descriptions of the character of God in all of Scripture, spoken by the mouth of the Lord. Let's follow along as I read this, starting in verse 5 of chapter 34 of Exodus. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The point that we're going to see over and over in this passage is that God's character and his glory are revealed in the gracious love of God and in his righteous judgment. Will you join me and let's pray together? Our Father, we acknowledge the fact that if it's not for your Spirit, these will just be words that will not go anywhere, that will not transform, that will do no good. So we desperately need your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding to change us in our hearts, in our character, in our lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit will speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I invite you to follow along on your bulletin insert there. Hey, look at that. We're already through point one. Good news, huh? All right. Point two there. God's glory is revealed. God's glory is revealed, first of all, in his gracious love. Starting in verse 6. In his gracious love, as promised, God meets with Moses in a very unique way. What exactly was that Moses saw? The text isn't clear. It doesn't tell us. But what he heard is revealed to us. And we can kind of eavesdrop, listen in on this proclamation of God about himself. He begins with his name there in verse 6. He proclaims, "The Lord, the Lord." He reiterates, emphasizing, "This is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am sovereign over all." And what we expect next is to hear that God, coming out of our context, right? Israel in sin, idolatry. We expect to hear, "I am a holy God and I punish sin." But it's so interesting. We should notice that that's not how God begins. Look at what he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression or trespasses and sin. I will stop there for now. 9 different times, by my account, in 9 different ways, God proclaims his gracious love. This is his glory. This is his goodness that we read about in chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. God is merciful. Let's just walk word by word through this. It says, first of all, that God is merciful. Okay, the Lord, a God merciful. What does mercy mean? Well, it means that God doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve. In some of your translations, it might have the word compassionate. God is compassionate. Compassion is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means it's deep within God's gut, with all the way down to his bowels. He loves you so much that it makes his gut ache. That's how compassionate, that's how merciful God is. God is also, the text says, gracious. Well, while mercy is not getting the punishment we do deserve, grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Getting God's righteousness, getting undeserved favor, God's goodness, when we don't deserve it. And this is God's sovereign choice that it talks about early in verse 19. It says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," chapter 33, verse 19, "and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is merciful. He is gracious. He's also slow to anger, the text says. He's slow to anger. Praise God. For if God's anger was given full vent, it would mean our extermination. That would be the end of us. Certainly, the Israelites were aware of God being slow to anger, as they deserved annihilation after that golden calf episode. God is also, the text says, abounding. Do you see that in verse 6 there? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is overflowing, is the idea. He is lavish, just bubbling over with loving kindness, with love that just keeps on loving. It never grows weary, never tires, never fades. He is also abounding, the text says, in overflowing in faithfulness. He is true to his promises. He is consistent in his nature. What he says, he will do. We can trust him. You know, these Israelites that were receiving this message, as Moses received it from God, and then God communicated, wrote down this message in God's word. These Israelites would quickly remember their time back not too many years earlier of slavery in Egypt under the powerful hand of Pharaoh, when God delivered them in miraculous ways. You remember the stories, the plagues, right? The plagues and crossing the Red Sea, food coming down from heaven, water coming out of the rock. God was taking care, showing his faithfulness, showing his steadfast love again and again and again to these Israelites. And he reemphasized this in verse 7. He restates it, keeping steadfast love. The same term there, chesed, is used, keeping steadfast love for thousands. The idea is that God maintains his unwavering love. Probably the idea is to the thousandth generation, as opposed to just a short time later in verse 7, to the few generations that we'll look at in a bit. God is so loving, keeps on loving. He forgives, it says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words, different words, but for a very similar idea, that our God is a forgiving God. What does he forgive? He forgives iniquity, general term for wickedness, the wrongdoing that we do. He forgives transgression, going beyond what God's will is. He says, go here and no further, and we go past it. That's transgression that he forgives. And the idea of sin is falling short of God's mark. He says, go up to this point and we fall short. The idea is that he forgives all that we do that we shouldn't do, and all that we don't do that we should do. We have a forgiving God, brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen? Amen. I want to encourage you with this thought, that no matter what you have done in life, no matter what you have done, God is greater. He is able to forgive. My uncle recently passed away, and I led his memorial service in Kentucky. And I shared at that service that although Christ offered my uncle forgiveness for his sins, my uncle could never get past that he felt he just didn't deserve God's forgiveness. But isn't that exactly the point? None of us do. But listen to me. God's forgiveness is based in who he is, not in who we are or what we have done. He is a forgiving God. That makes all the difference. Well, lest we end up with an incomplete view of God, or somehow start getting cocky or arrogant, taking for granted these qualities of God, his mercy, his forgiveness. God continues to reveal his glory, his goodness. As we see again, God's character and his glory are revealed in his gracious love and also in his righteous judgment. That brings us to point three on your outline there. God's glory is revealed in his righteous judgment. Here are the words continuing on along with verse 7. It says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Okay, we need to unpack this a little bit. Notice it as God is describing, proclaiming, this is who I am. That little word, but, is important for us to see. There's a contrast there. It doesn't negate what came before, but it helps to fill out the picture, complements. Who is this God? God will by no means clear the guilty. Wrongdoing must be punished. Why? Because our sin has dishonored a holy, righteous, glorious God. If God just saw our sin and kind of just said, not a big deal, kind of looked the other way, it would mean that our sin doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. And it would mean that God's glory isn't a big deal either. Imagine a judge standing, he's there in his whatever he sits on, and he's looking down at this convicted murderer in front of him. And the judge says, "You know what? You're free to go. I'm letting you go. No big deal. No consequences. No penalty." We say, "That's not justice. That is not right." How much more God's greatness, his glory, demand that sin must be punished. John Piper once said, it stuck in my mind, this quote, describing hell in relation to the glory of God and our sin. He says, "Hell is a place where the degree of suffering corresponds to the value of God's glory, which my sins have despised." The greater we understand God's glory, and the more atrocious our sins are in the face of that glory, the better we understand the whole concept of hell. Well, praise God, that's not in our future because there is hope. We'll get to that in just a moment. But our passage continues in verse 7. "God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." You see that at the end of verse 7 there? To the third and fourth generation. Now, I got to tell you, when I was studying through this right now, just a chill went down my spine. When I think about that, I think about the consequences of my sin going to my children and my grandchildren. Yikes! You know, Tim Keller, maybe some of you have heard of him. He's a fairly popular preacher. He talks about the corporate effects of sin, that it's not a private affair. We in our individualized West, we have this perspective that, you know, okay, I messed up, I sinned, but I'm over here kind of in a little corner. It's all my own little thing and doesn't affect anyone else. That is not what the Bible communicates. In fact, what the Bible says is that the wave of our sin can become a tsunami to those around us, as our children oftentimes feel the implications of their parents' sin, even at times following in their pattern. Sin, my friends, the reality is that sin produces grievous collateral damage. The baby that's born to crack addicts will deal with those ramifications. Today, the effects of racism and slavery from previous generations are still felt. Now, I need to clarify a couple things, because I was shaking in my boots when I was thinking about this sort of reality. And one of the things that I want to offer to you is that Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. So if we go back some chapters earlier to Exodus 20, we see sort of the full formula for what God is communicating here. And it includes this important little phrase. See if you can catch it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children of those who hate me. Okay? The idea here is that from Deuteronomy 24, from Ezekiel 18, children are not punished for their parents' sins. Okay? I want you to hear that. Children are not punished for their parents' sins. Yet, the Israelite children and their children would absolutely feel the impact of their parents' disobedience, their hatred against God, if you want to think of it like that, as they went up in numbers and approached the edge of the promised land. They said, "We will not enter." God said, "Enter." They said, "We will not." And they bore the consequences of that by wandering around to the wilderness for the next 40 years. You remember that? They bore those consequences. Yeah, there are implications. But God does not punish children and grandchildren. There is hope, my friends, because that Exodus 20 passage continues. That the cycle of sin and suffering is broken through repentance and faith. Because God shows love to thousands of generations, it says, who love me and keep my commandments. Do you hate God? Well, probably if you do, you aren't sitting here. But if your actions show that you are in rebellion against him, you don't love him, you don't want to follow him, then there are significant implications for future generations. If you love God, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing from that. And God is ready to show his love to you. So the challenge from this last part here, and just by way of application in my mind, is, brothers and sisters, avoid habitual sin. Draw near to God. Draw near to him, if not for your own sake, for the sake of your children and your grandchildren. Draw near to God. Love him. Embrace him. Keep his commands. And watch how he blesses you and blesses future generations. Our main point again, God's character and his glory are revealed in his gracious love and in his righteous judgment. Now, this leads us to our final point there, bringing it to us today. I'd like to make, finally, a couple application points. The first is God's solution to the ultimate paradox. God's solution to the ultimate paradox. You have God, who is a gracious, loving, forgiving God. And you have God who is righteous, holy, and punishes sin. How do these go together? How do these work, this paradox? And I tell you that this passage, this proclamation from God, would not have been fully understood for about 1,500 years. Isaiah foretold about it. We actually read from Isaiah earlier in the service. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." God's solution, his grace, his justice are ultimately and perfectly resolved in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's solution. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. true God and true man, into the world. He lived a perfect life. He did not deserve to die, but he died voluntarily as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins on the cross so that God's righteous justice would be satisfied. God raised him from the dead, showing victory over sin and death and the devil. And now, God's grace and his mercy that we've been reading about in this proclamation, his love and his forgiveness, are demonstrated as we receive Christ's righteousness through faith. Think of it like this massive cosmic exchange. My sin goes upon Jesus Christ, his righteousness, by God's grace through faith, comes to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can you see that exchange happening there? In fact, what I'd like you to do is turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're just going to spend a couple minutes going through what's really one of the best examples of the New Testament fulfillment of Exodus 34. Romans chapter 3. Maybe some of you are like, Eric, you've been giving us a little bit of salad here and a few chips on the side, but we want the meat. We want the spiritual meat. Well, hang on, because Romans 3, Paul's going to give you a 24-ounce porterhouse steak. Here we go. Look at starting at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God, we've been talking about his righteousness, his perfect standard, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Chapter 3, verse 21. God's righteous standards, the Bible communicates about those standards, and yet it's been manifested apart from the law because the law never brings anyone to God. You know what the law does? It shows us we can't get to God. It shows us that we fall short of God's perfect standard. And so we go on in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, it is through faith that we receive the righteousness of God. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Every one of us, all people for all time have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. And we are justified by his grace as a gift. Do you hear this? The gift of God, the grace of God, the mercy, steadfast love of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That fact that Christ bought us back with his own blood to come back into a right relationship with God. It says in verse 25, whom God put forward, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a, wait for it, propitiation by his blood. Now that just gives you chills, doesn't it? Propitiation, that is such a rich term. That means God's wrath that is unleashed because of sin is not unleashed on us. Who is it unleashed on? On Jesus Christ, as he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus bears the wrath of God for my sin, for your sin, for the Israelites' sin. And we are reconciled. Man, praise God for this. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be received by faith. You know, in just a little bit, we're going to be taking communion together, and we're reminded of that body that was broken that blood that was shed for us, received by faith. This was to show, verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, in God's patience, he had passed over former sins. The Israelites did not receive the judgment that they deserved, not because God looked the other way, but because he was waiting. He was waiting. He was waiting for Jesus Christ. And that's when the punishment happened. It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, righteous, and holy, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who gives mercy and grace and extends to us Christ's righteousness. My friends, if that isn't good news, I don't know what is. Amen. Amen. Are you with me? Praise God. Praise God. Well, how do we respond to this? You see right at the end of the insert, our response to God's solution. We could think of a number of responses, but in verse 8, going back to Exodus 34, verse 8. Look at this. God has just proclaimed who he is, what an amazing God he is. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses' response to God's revelation of himself is to quickly bow down, face to the ground, in reverence, in worship of a gracious and loving and a forgiving God who is also righteous and holy and just. And so our response mirrors Moses. We worship God. Moses worshiped God before he even really knew the full story. Now we have the full story in Jesus Christ, and it makes us all the more eager to worship him. Exodus 34 is frequently quoted throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One of the books where it's most quoted is in the book of Psalms. Over and over, Psalms is a book of worship, and it leads us to worship. How do we worship? We worship God, first of all, by receiving his grace through Christ. You know, in this group this morning, I don't know you. I'm sorry. I wish I did know you better. But there, it's possible that there are some here today. Maybe there's one here today who has never entered a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Today, God is calling you because he is a just and a righteous and a holy God, but he is also loving and merciful and wants to forgive you for your sins. He is calling you to place your faith in him. And I encourage you, make today the day of your salvation. Receive his grace and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ and experience the infinite joy and peace and purpose that God created you to have. We worship him by receiving his grace through Jesus Christ. We also worship him by exalting him here in this community and to the ends of the earth. We've been and will continue to worship him through music, right? Lifting our voices. We proclaim about him. We share about him with those around us. And we take the glory of God to the ends of the earth, even to way off in the deepest, darkest Africa, where they desperately need to hear a message of hope, a message of who this God is and what he has done. And then we worship God, finally, by mirroring his qualities to others. We mirror his qualities to others. John tells us in John 1:14 that Jesus revealed the glory of God as he was full of grace and truth. And we can follow in Jesus' example. Most of us tend to wait one way or the other. We're heavy on the grace. Ah, it's not a big deal. It's okay, God's loving and all this, and we're big into grace and all that. Or we're big into truth and And Jesus perfectly balanced both of them. And we can do that. We need to have that perspective of God, that he perfectly balances both these. And we need to show that grace and truth to those around us. Oh, Exodus 34 drives home the point. God's character and his glory are revealed in his gracious love and in his righteous judgment. The fulfillment of this is found in Jesus Christ. Woe to those who reject God's grace, because their judgment is assured. But blessed are those who receive God's grace, who live in it, for his love endures forever. Will you pray with me? Father, we cannot help but to worship you, to lift your name on high, to proclaim that you are great and greatly to be praised, loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving God, and also holy and righteous and just. And we worship you. Lord, if there be any today who have never placed their faith in Christ, I pray that that would be the decision that they would make today, that you would launch them into a new life with you. The old is gone, the new has come, and get them connected with this group of believers to grow strong in that new faith. And for the rest of us who are on this journey, may we reflect to others what an awesome God that you are. Father, continue to be honored in the life of this church and in the ministry into the community as your glory is spread here and to the ends of the earth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.